Well, it goes like this. Dear God, it was just a harmless glance. It shouldn't be so bad. I walked up on the roof one day, an innocent, restless lad. I was all alone, had not lots of time. Lord, all my troops were away. I'd sent them off like a good king should, right into the heat of the fray. I would have gone right along with them, Lord, but I felt I deserved a rest. Now, Lord, you know the years I fought the fight. As a soldier, I was the best. But, Lord, you know you made me king. What's a fella supposed to do? If I'd have gone and fought and died, just where would that leave you? So I stayed at home and rested up. And that fateful afternoon, I just happened to take a casual glance. It all happened so soon. I lingered a while, and then I looked. And, Lord, I just looked again. And before I knew it, lust conceived, and soon lust brought forth sin. And, Lord, I took what was not mine. Bathsheba was her name. It seems I looked a mite too long, and now I'm faced with shame. The consequences have begun. The heat is on, and how? The only question left, dear Lord, is what do I do now? Signed, your guilty king, David. If only David had written that poem, the rest of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel wouldn't have been necessary. But he didn't. So the text remains. What a sad moment. Our King David, the man of the hour, has just become the fool of the century. As we read so sadly in our last get-together, he looked, he lingered, he lusted, and he took. And as we discussed last week, it didn't have to happen. God had given to him a way of escape, as he has given to us, but the arrows of temptation struck at just the right time, and down he went. You say, what a sad story. Well, most of you have read the story, but for those who haven't, I am forced to tell you that it gets worse before it gets better. It gets a whole lot worse. You see, David is at a point in his life that most of us come to very regularly. He has two choices. He can face up and fess up, or he can clam up and cover up. Unfortunately, he chose the latter. And we would be far-pressed at this point to determine which was the greater sin, his adultery with Bathsheba or the unbelievable charade that followed. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to even fathom that these verses were written about our King David, this man after God's own heart. How could he sink so low? All I had to answer myself was, look in the mirror. You see, there's something about a cover-up that's much darker than the crime itself, I think. A child can be much more easily forgiven a transgression against his parents' wishes if he comes up, owns up, faces up to the consequences and said, Mom, Dad, I did it. I'm sorry. But if he lies like a fish when he's caught, then you've got a new problem. It's not just judgment, it's character, right? A politician can make some brutal mistakes and be forgiven, as history reminds us, but a politician who lies and connives and covers up, as history also tells us, receives very little mercy from the rank and file. And when the heat is on and the light of truth is about to focus its glow on some sinister deed, the real essence of a man or a woman is whether or not that man or woman is willing to own up to what they've done. And that's why this study of King David leaves us so grieved, for the moment at least, and so constrained to trust our look at our own lives and see just what we're really like when the finger of conviction shines its light upon us. Incidentally, it'll get better next Sunday. But for this morning, we must remind you, David has committed adultery, and he knew in advance that the woman was the wife of one of his trusted soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Now comes an airmail special delivery letter from across the street. It says this, very simple, telegram, Dear David, I am expecting a child. The king of Israel is the father. Love, Bathsheba. Uh-oh. David reads the letter in apparent disbelief, and then he does what any conniving worm would do. He sends for Uriah the Hittite, not to fess up, mind you, and face the consequences, but to lure the unsuspecting wronged hubby into a net to set David free. Let's read the story. We will begin in verse 6. And David sent to Joab. And he said to Joab, "Joe, send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab did that. And when Uriah arrived, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war was going. You can just see it now. Uriah's out on the front lines eating a double burger with cheese. And a memo comes from headquarters. It says, "Please report home immediately. Do not pass go. King David wants to see you personally." No doubt Uriah scratched his head and said, "He wants to see who? He doesn't know me." But at any rate, Uriah was a faithful, patriotic man, as the passage reveals. And if a king calls, a soldier answers, right? So our homebound Hittite hits the outskirts of Jerusalem after days, perhaps, of walking in the hot sun. And he's standing alone now in front of this famous giant slayer, King David himself. And the scripture says, he said, "What can I do for you, O my king?" Can you hear it now? David says, "Oh, I just wanted kind of a report on what's going on the front lines." And who could give me a more accurate report than my old buddy Uriah? Hello? He was confused. He didn't even know the king knew him. But anyway, he gives a detailed blow-by-blow account of the conflict, and David pretends to listen as though he's been waiting breathlessly for this dispatch from the Associated Hebrew Press. And then David, concerned citizen that he was, decides to make Uriah stay at home as comfortable as possible. What a neat guy. And so David said to Uriah, verse 8, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." You know what a problem dirty feet can be. And Uriah departed from the king's house, and there followed a mess of meat from the king. In other words, he said, "Go home, rest a while, and take it easy." And then he called to his servants, and he said, "Where's the beef? I'll send some home with my friend Uriah." His goal was to get him back to his loving wife where he belonged so the two of them could spend some time together, so no obvious questions about who the father of the child might be a few months hence. David must have slept a little better that night, assuming that his cover-up had made things right with God. But God wasn't going to let him off the hook. So in verse 9 we read, "Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the servants of his lord and didn't go home." Verse 10, "And they told David the next morning, saying, Uriah didn't go home. David said to Uriah, didn't you come home from a journey on front lines? Why didn't you go down to your house? Be much more comfy there." Verse 11, "And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, all my soldier buddies, are out in the open fields in danger. You want me to go home and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I won't do that." Now, I don't know about you, but I think one of two things has got to be true. Number one, either this was one honorable man. Maybe because of religious leader reasons or out of honor and respect for his fellow soldiers on the front line, he refused to take advantage of his trip home. The second reason, maybe an even greater responsibility, David had, quote, told a lot of his trusted friends about his situation, and it was entirely possible that the gossip had made the circuits and that Uriah may have already known what had taken place. And out of anger and revenge, he may have refused to go home. We don't know which, but either way, he didn't go home. So in verse 11, he made that incredible remark in his conversation that makes us believe maybe the latter was true. He said, "Shall I go into mine house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? No way." Anyway, David's plan backfired, so plan C comes into effect. Verse 12. Can you believe this is David doing this? "And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, stay another day. You're already home, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next day. And when David called him, he ate and he drank with David, and David saw to it that he got drunk. And even as he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, he wouldn't go home. According to these verses, David's next ploy was to get Uriah so drunk he would either ignore his anger or his patriotism, whatever the reason was, and go home to Bathsheba. But this plan failed too. David by now was reaching the panic stage. The only thing occupying his mind was saving his own neck. You know, when sin runs its course in our lives, other people begin to be expendable. Have you noticed that? So he couldn't get Uriah to go home for his wife rationally, and he tried to get him drunk and send him home irrationally, and that didn't work. So now David moves to see that he'll never go home again. That was his next option. The strange thing is, it never seemed to enter David's mind at this point that what he's about to do is murder. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. He trusted him enough to send the letter by him. And he wrote in the letter saying this: set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and you retire from him that he may be smitten and die. Got it? Put him on the front lines and run the other way. Now, there's a word for that. I hope you know what it is. It's called premeditated murder. This is not an act of uncontrolled passion or anger. In an act of uncontrolled passion, he took another man's wife. This is a cold, calculated decision to take another man's life. And it's worse than that. It's a decision to take his life in such a way that it would appear he died of other causes. It's the same as if you paid a hitman to finish somebody off. No, it's worse than that, because it's going to cost the lives of a lot of other innocent people as well. Here's what it's like. If you had somebody you had a grudge against and you knew they were going to be at a concert in the municipal auditorium, and you paid somebody to go into the auditorium and blow up the auditorium and kill all those people so you could get that one guy. Got it? That's what David did. Do you see, beloved, the potential of the flesh? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, if you were to ask David a month before if he thought he was capable of taking another man's life needlessly, I think he would have probably blown up in anger. But you see, when he took Bathsheba, he left the will of God, and out of the will of God, he was one dangerous man. His potential for evil almost equaled his potential for good. And so often those with dynamic personalities who in the will of God are such powerful forces for Christ, out of the will of God have an equally great potential for sin. So often those who rise the highest are capable of sinking the lowest. Anyhow, this plan finally succeeded. Verse 16 goes on and it says this: and it came to pass when Joab observed the city, then he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew the valiant men were, the enemy's best troops. He sent him to face the Green Beret. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. My friend, engrave those five words into your mind this morning: Uriah the Hittite died also. I mean, on the surface, it's just another statistic in the files of the Israeli War Department, right? On the surface, it's just another phrase in the Word of God, right? Uriah the Hittite died, but my friend, when he died, something else died too. Bathsheba's husband died. David's integrity died. God's reputation died. 1,000 deaths. This is the man of God with such great credentials that he risked his life rather than touch the robe of God's anointed. Now, without so much as a twinge of conscience, he's asking a man to be mysteriously killed to cover up his own act of adultery. He not only took the life of a man that God created, in all likelihood, he took the life of one of God's special children. The word Uriah was he was a Hittite, but his name literally means Yahweh is my light. So he may have been a mercenary soldier who'd come to trust in God. We don't know. But either way, David, the warrior who had slain thousands in defense of the reputation of God, now destroys the reputation of God by slaying a man who was innocent. Now, maybe David, in all of his exploits as a soldier, had come to take life too cheaply. Maybe he just viewed Uriah as another expendable commodity. We don't know. But we do know this: he just broke the heart of God. And this broke the heart of God more than anything he ever did. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. I'll read it to you. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against him by taking his wife, then he sinned against him by taking his life, and he broke the heart of God. Now let's see how David deals with the news. Verse 18. Are you ready? Ta-dum, ta-dum. Then Joab sent and told David the things concerning the war. And Joab charged the messenger. He said, when you made an end of telling the matters of war unto the king, and if so be the king's wrath arise, he gets angry and say, why did you approach so near unto the city when you fought? And didn't you know they'd shoot from the wall? And don't you remember Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? And didn't a woman cast a piece of millstone from the wall and he died in Thebes? Why would you go so near the wall, dummies? Loose translation. Joab says, if the king says that, then you add, oh yes, by the way, thy servant Uriah the Hittite died also. Now Joab was a politician, wasn't he? He wasn't just a warrior, he was a politician. He sent a message back to David. It wasn't just the content, it was the progression of it that was so important. He said, you go to King David and you tell him, you know, well, we didn't do so well in the battle. First, tell him the bad news. We approached the city, we got too near the wall, and we lost a lot of men. And then when he gets irate and begins to scream at you and say, why would a good warrior get that close to the wall? Don't you remember what happened to Abimelech? You say, oh, by the way, King, I meant to tell you, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That'll change his countenance, and indeed it did. Listen to David's sad response in verse 22. This is the low point. So the messenger went, and he came and he told David all that Joab told him to. And the messenger sent to David and said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, we lost, and came out to us in the field, and we were right out in the open, entering the gate, and the shooters shot from off the wall and killed a bunch of our men. And the king's servants are dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 25, here's David's reply. This is the low point in David's life. And David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say to Joab, let not this thing displease thee. The sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city. Overflow it and encourage him. In other words, así es la vida, said the commander-in-chief. We lost a little battle. A few hundred men died. Just got a little close to a little old wall, huh? Uriah died too. Well, I'll declare. Well, you just tell old Joab not to worry. The sword devoureth one as well as another. Just must have been their time to go, right? You just tell them to round up the troops and go for it again. In other words, he said, dear Joab, these things will happen. Don't take it too hard. It's time for another letter. Dear David, you realize what you just did. In an effort to cover up the grievous sin of adultery, you committed premeditated murder, took hundreds of innocent lives, and your response is, well, that's the way the cookie crumbles. David, do you realize what's happened to you? Your sensitive conscience that once grieved over just touching the hem of God's anointed is so dead only God can resurrect it. What happened to you, David? What happened? David? David! David's not listening. He has something else on his mind. Let's see what it is. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. The original text says, boo-hoo, I am a widow. Yoo-hoo, David, I'm available. Verse 27, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is twice now that David had waltzed a widow down the aisle just fresh from her husband's funeral, if you remember. Can't you hear it now? Dear Bathsheba, after the funeral, stay at the church. Her dear departed husband, barely buried, Bathsheba consents to be wife number who knows what for our marriage-minded monarch. You say, well, I've been counting and this is number four. Well, you may have missed a passage in your count. May I read to you 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And David perceived the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took more concubines and more wives out of Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and there were yet even more sons and daughters born to David. By now, David has more wives than Campbell's has soups. But this mighty man perceived that the one he didn't have, who belonged to someone else, was what he wanted. So now his sin has run its course. He lingered, he looked, he lusted, he took, he lied, he deceived, he connived, he murdered, he rejoiced, he pretended, and then he married as though that would make it all right. The lie came full circle. Now, had David written that little poem we read at the outset, the circle may have been broken, but it wasn't. And now the sin had run its course. That's the object of sin. Sin desires to multiply itself like cancer that is left unattended. You're probably asking yourself, like I am by now, dear God, what happened to David? What happened to that fair-haired lad you chose from all the others because man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart? What happened to that young man that you said was a man after your own heart? What happened to that brave young man who stood in the presence of a giant the whole nation was afraid of and said, I come to you in the name of my God? What happened to that brave young warrior who stood and fought the enemy again and again, who stood up against the unbelievable odds and always stood in the name of his God? What happened to that sensitive young man who would rather die than even touch the hem of the garment of God's anointed? What, dear God, what happened to David? I want to remind you as we close this morning, at least four things happened to David. He took his eyes off of the King of Kings and placed them on King David instead. Sin entered his life, and rather than forsake it and confess it, he clings to it as though it were going to meet his needs, and as though he were immune to the consequences. David forgot four things, beloved, and this is old stuff, but it's never old. He forgot that sin separates, sin perpetuates, sin alienates until sin dominates. With David and with us, he's forgotten. So he's in bondage now to his own choices. And unless he awakens quickly, his life is over, his ministry is over, his family is ruined, his future is gone, and a whole nation of God's people will pay the consequences. Don't you wish you could stop right now and write him a letter and say, Dear David, what are you doing? Don't you remember sin separates? David, your spiritual sensitivity is gone. You no longer hear when God speaks. His word is just words to you now. That heart that once beat so in tune with his spirit would rather die than grieve his heart no longer responds anymore. What happened, David? Sin separates. That's what happened. Somewhere along the way, you became enamored with your position in the kingdom. Somewhere along, you became enamored with your own importance, and you took liberties with the word of God. Not big ones, little ones. And your seemingly insatiable lust for women, you construed to be the right of a famous person. So you took more wives and you compounded the problem. Little sins, David, insignificant things at first. You just stayed home when the troops went off to battle. But beloved, listen, sin separates. And David, every compromise you took caused your spiritual hearing aid to lose a little of its power until the battery went dead. God used to just have to whisper at you, David. Now he's been shouting and you're not listening. Another thing, David, sin not only separates, it perpetuates itself. Sin is the perfect picture of the domino theory. To cover up adultery, you lied. To cover up the lie, you deceived. To cover up your deceit, you murdered. To cover up your murder, you justified what you had done. It just started as an innocent flirtation, and now it's one of the most heartbreaking crimes in history. Dear God, what happened? Sin happened. We don't like that word anymore, do we? casual glance, that's all it was, and then a leering look, and then a moment of lust, and then a choice to take what was not yours, and then a choice to protect your name if somebody got hurt, and a choice to protect your name if a lot of people got hurt, and then a choice to murder. Not only that, David, sin alienates. You lose your sense of feeling for other people as sin takes its course. You do things that will destroy others. Sin ultimately makes people expendable. You're willing to take the Bathshebas of this world with no thought of what you were doing to her, no thought of what you were doing to Uriah, no thought of what you were doing to the kingdom. The longer we sin, the less sensitive we become to those we're affecting, until, David, you even murdered. Until finally, David, sin dominates. It progresses until it's all you think about. All you think about is your next conquest, your next accomplishment, the next time you can think or see or do, whatever it is that's now driving you and controlling you. Once it was God, but a tiny speck clouded your vision. A tiny speck never hurts you, said, so you just hang on to it. But sin is a disease, beloved, and it spreads until it dominates and controls. Don't you see, David, that's what happened. Sin separated you from God's power and God's perspective. Sin perpetuated itself until a little sin led to a bigger sin, until you committed the greatest sin of all. And then, David, sin alienated you. People and their needs weren't important anymore. And then sin dominated you. You didn't listen anymore. You no longer were sensible. Your whole life was out of control. That's what happened to David. And the question is, Dave, what you going to do now? The answer is apparently nothing. Unless God does something to get his attention. But don't be too hard on David, my friend. He's no different than we are. So we turn and ask, dear God, doesn't look like David's going to do anything. What are you going to do? Lord, you are watching all this, aren't you? Verse 27, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. The next verse begins, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Next week, when we gather again out of the pages of 2 Samuel, we're going to see what it took to bring David back to his knees and back to his God. God has his ways. And we're going to find out that underneath this incredible covering of sin, there still beat a heart for God. But I want to close this morning by reminding ourselves what happened to David. He has fallen. Nearly terminally, he has fallen. Were it not for the incredible mercy of God, he'd be finished. He would be sentenced to death. For a moment's pleasure, he bartered his future away. He jeopardized God's reputation and his reputation. And it was just a tiny compromise at the outset. He just looked. And then he looked again. Maybe his fascination with women through the years is where it began. It led to those wrong marriages, and his unwillingness to be God's man with God's one woman in the portrait that was meant to portray. Maybe it was a careless or unnecessary habit. Maybe it was the photographs he let run in the projector of his mind when no one was looking but God. We don't know. But we do know this, that David's adultery and David's murder began long before this tragic scene. Now, I want to close by reminding you of something this morning. It's not popular in our day, but I'll remind you anyway. We live in a generation where Christians are so caught up in principles and projects and what we can do for God. And a generation in which so many pastors and leaders are caught up in promises and promotions and what God can do for us, that I believe we are losing, desperately losing, and Satan loves it, a sensitivity to a consciousness of sin. What's no longer central in much preaching today is the cross. What's no longer vital in most of the programs of the churches today is repentance. We're willing to talk about God and God's love and God's mercy and God's power. But my friend, what took Jesus to that cross was a three-letter word, and it's not a dirty word, it's sin. And sin still does today what it's always done. an effort to combat an era of legalism, I think a generation past, the church today has developed a gospel that treats talking about sin as the greatest sin of all. Listen to much of today's Christian music. Read many of today's Christian books, and in many cases you'll see we've stopped speaking of the ugliness of sin and what it does to the heart of God. We may even talk about how sin affects us, and that's important. But my friend, the issue is that sin is a sin against God. Remember, the great revivals in history and consequently the great awakenings in history have come singularly when men and women got a new concept of the grievousness of sin, a new vision of the cross, and a new sense of awe at the mercy of God. We can't do much about the church at large, my friend, but we can do something about those of us in this room this morning. We can go home today and get down on our knees and say, "Dear Lord, deal with me honestly, openly, about the little sins that have infiltrated my life and have robbed me of my power." You know what they are. I know what they are in my life. God knows what they are in all of our lives. Think about it. Had David done that, the Spirit of God could have wiped out 2 Samuel 11, and it never would have happened. And I believe this morning that Satan has pen and ink in hand, and he wants to write a 2 Samuel 11 about you or about me. He wants to take a small area of compromise in our lives and cause it to work its way to the surface of our lives until it breaks out in a deadly disease in our lives that destroys us, destroys others, and the reputation of God. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God has a feature like today's word processors, a delete feature in the story of your life and mine. And the key has written on it, repentance. It involves such an awareness of sin and such a need to turn around at whatever the cost and please the heart of God that those who experience it find themselves running the other way rather than risking anything that would offend the heart of their God. You say, "That's humiliating." Maybe. But let me tell you, it may allow God to write a totally different chapter at the end of your life or mine. You say, "Dear God, what happened to David?" God answers, "Sin happened to David." You say, "God, why'd you write about it? Why'd you have to tell us?" And God answers, "My child, so you would read it and pay attention." So you need ever have to ask the question, "Dear God, what happened to Mary? Dear God, what happened to Joe? Dear God, what happened to the Reverend? Dear God, what happened to the Smith family? Dear God, what happened to Russell? Dear God, what happened?" Now we know what happened to David. And by the grace of God, may it not happen to us. We know what happened to David. We know why from greatness he fell. He left himself room for a tiny sin that came straight from the gates of hell. Soon one sin led to another. Before long, Uriah was dead. He didn't turn to the Lord and repent, and so innocent blood was shed. And God has recorded it clearly so that all of us can but see that what happened finally to David could happen to you or to me. So, beloved, let's listen to David as he whispers from Scripture again. The key to it all is so basic. We must not toy with sin. Let's pray. Our God, what a difficult subject. And what a grievous story that someone you loved so much, whose heart beats so in tune with yours, who handled so well the pressures and problems of fleeing from the king, of hiding in the wilderness, of being taken advantage of being homeless, of being lonely, couldn't handle the temptation to prosperity. And he died 1,000 deaths and took with him the reputation of our God. Now we know what happened to David. And we know the seeds in our own lives, Father, that are germinating even now, that could rewrite the last chapter of our lives like his. Father, we ask you this morning to make sin real to us and make repentance reality to us, that we might not bring shame to your name or to ours. May what happened to David not happen to us.
Amen.